before the missions conference 3 weeks ago, we started talking about reading and studying God's Word. And before we talk about the right way to do that, I feel it might be really helpful to us if we spend some time talking about the wrong ways to do that. Jen Wilkin, in her book, Women of the Word, describes some very common approaches to Bible study, which are often done, but they're not really very helpful. For example, first of all, there is the Xanax approach. The Xanax approach to Bible study goes like this. Are you feeling anxious? Read Philippians 4:6. You feeling tired? Read Matthew 11:28. The whole idea of this approach is that the Bible exists to comfort us, and so whatever is bothering us, we can find a verse that will speak particularly to that particular discomfort or distress that we're feeling. But the problem with this is that when I use this approach, I am asking the Bible how it can serve me, not how I can serve the one the Bible proclaims. And then second, there is the pinball approach. And the pinball approach goes like this. Instead of having some idea of what I'm going to read and how I'm going to read it, I just sort of let the Bible fall open, and I read whatever verse my eyes happen to land upon, and then I just ricochet from one verse to the next. The problem with this is that it completely ignores the context of the passage. It completely ignores the authorship, completely ignores what the author intends for us to get out of that verse, because it may mean that in order to understand that verse, we might need to read the whole chapter. We might need to read several chapters in order to understand it. So the pinball approach makes it almost impossible for us to really understand what the verse or passage is all about. And then third, there is the magic eight ball approach. How many of you remember the magic eight ball? Okay, just that many? Okay, I see more. The magic eight ball was a toy, and you could ask it questions. And you had to ask a question that could be answered with a yes or no response. And so you'd ask questions like, does Cindy Lou like me? And then you would shake it, and then an answer would suddenly appear. Answers like yes or no, maybe, the signs look good, or try again later, something like that. But the Bible is not a magic eight ball. The Bible does not exist to answer all our most pressing questions. It exists to transform us, to change us, not to satisfy our curiosity about who likes us and what are the best stocks to invest in. And then fourth, there is the personal shopper approach to Bible study and Bible reading. The personal shopper approach goes like this. I don't actually study God's Word on my own. What I do is I shop for a preacher or teacher I really like. And when I find one, then I let this person give me the bottom line summary of what a particular passage of Scripture really means, or maybe what the entire Bible means. Now, this can be helpful, but if this is all I ever do, I will never learn how to read and study God's Word on my own. This is like studying God's Word with training wheels. And you never take off the training wheels, well, you're going to be in a bad way. And then fifth and finally, there is the Jack Spratt approach to Bible study. And I know many of you know the nursery rhyme, Jack Spratt could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean, and so betwixt the two of them, they licked the platter clean. Jack Spratt could eat no fat. In other words, it gave him indigestion. He didn't like it. And the Jack Spratt approach to Bible study is when we avoid particular passages of Scripture because they give us indigestion. We don't like them. They bother us. But you remember 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is all inspired by God, and it is all profitable for us. And so if we want to grow spiritually, we need to read a balanced, we need to have a balanced diet of Scripture, which means we need to read and study it all, not just the parts of it we like, but all of it. Now, if there are wrong ways to read and study God's word, it stands to reason that there must also be right ways to read and study God's word. And last time, or 3 weeks ago, when we began looking at this, the subject of making the most of God's word, we saw that there was a person named Ezra who was a scribe, and he knew how to read, how to study, how to apply, how to make the most of God's word. And by following his example, we can do the same. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about making the most of God's word. And once again, our text is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today to hear your word. And that's what we're talking about today, your word and making the most of your word. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Pray that you would open to our eyes the riches that are to be found in your word, the help, the sustenance, the comfort. There is comfort there. That's not all we're to seek, but there is great comfort there, and there is great encouragement there, and there are resources beyond our imagination. If only we will commit ourselves to make the most of your word. Help us to do that, and help us to understand now what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we learned something about the scribe Ezra, and we learned something about making the most of God's word. We looked at the first part of that verse on that occasion, and the first part of the verse says this, "For Ezra devoted himself." Ezra had devoted himself. And we said that the Hebrew word that is translated devoted means to set your heart firmly on something. It means to do something with determination. It means to be absolutely committed to doing something. Well, why do you have to set your heart firmly? Why do you have to be absolutely determined to make the most of God's word? And the answer is because it doesn't come easily. It is not easy. It takes effort. It takes work to make the most of God's word. Why is that? What exactly does it take to make the most of God's word? And we'll find out in the next part of the verse. Notice what it says. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study. Ezra studied God's word. Excuse me.
We've just discovered that today's solar flares are interrupting our...
Okay. All right. Let's not let the solar flares disrupt us today, okay? Well, I still need that. All right. The next part of the verse tells us why we need to work and what we need to do. And the next part of the verse says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study." Ezra studied God's word. What I want to say to you today is that we can't make the most of God's word. As a matter of fact, we can't do much of anything with God's word if we are not willing to study. If we are not willing to study the word that God has given to us. You know, for many Christians, Bible study is not something they do, it's something they attend. Periodically, they attend a Bible study, and it has a social element as well, because they get to be with friends, they get to be with people they know, and they get to study God's word in a group. Now, I was young once. Some of you may be surprised to know that. I was young once, and I loved to go to Bible study because you never know what you might find at a Bible study. In fact, you might even find romance. Actually, my wife Margaret and I began dating when we both found ourselves attending the same Bible study. We had seen each other before that. We knew each other. We had served on committees together. But we hadn't gone out. We hadn't done anything until we started attending a Bible study. And then our Bible study group became a very important part of our dating life. Our Bible study group became an important part of our engagement. And our Bible study group became an important part of our wedding. So I understand the social element of Bible studies. I understand how important that can be. But Bible study is much more than that. And Bible study is not something to be carried out once a week, or once a month, or twice a month, or whatever. Bible study is something that needs to be done regularly and periodically. So what is Bible study? I want to make 5 points today about Bible study. First, there is a major difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. There's a major difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Donald Whitney, in his book on the spiritual discipline, says that reading God's word is like zipping across a lake in a motorboat. You get a view of the lake, but it's a very brief view of the lake, and it really amounts to not much more than just an overview. But studying God's word, that's like slowly going across the lake in a glass-bottom boat. You get a very unhurried look at all the detail, not just above the surface, but also below the surface. And then we could also say this: the difference between reading God's word and studying God's word is like the difference between reading a book on human anatomy and studying human anatomy in medical school. Now, if you're going to have your gallbladder removed, you don't want it to be by a surgeon who looks at you and says, "Hey, I read a book on human anatomy once. It was about 30 years ago. I read it over the weekend, but I want you to know I read a book on human anatomy, and I'm pretty sure I know where your gallbladder is. It's somewhere between your neck and your knees, and so I'm just going to poke around a little bit, and when I find that sucker, I'll just yank it out." That's not the kind of surgeon you want. You want a surgeon who says, "Look, I went to medical school. I memorized all the parts of the human anatomy. I know where they are. I was tested week after week. I had to know all of that." Why do we want someone who has studied? Because when a life is on the line, we want someone who takes things seriously enough to invest some time and effort in learning what needs to be learned. And the same is true for us who are believers in Jesus. Our spiritual life is going to be filled with conflict. It's going to be filled with challenge. It's going to be filled with attacks from the enemy. And if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be victorious in the face of these attacks, we've got to take our spiritual life seriously, which means we have to invest some time in studying God's word. And so the second thing about Bible study is this: not only does Bible study enrich our own spiritual life, but Bible study prepares us for ministry. It prepares us for ministry. Pastor and author George MacDonald tells about the time he and his wife were hiking through the high meadows of the Swiss Alps. And there they saw two farmers who were cutting the mountain grass. And this is what they were using. This is called a scythe. It's spelled S-C-Y-T-H-E, but it's pronounced scythe. It's an ancient cutting tool. It's been around for thousands of years. And it's amazing at cutting grass. As a matter of fact, I found this picture. And in this picture, there was a man with a scythe who challenged a guy with a gasoline-powered weed eater to see who could cut grass the quickest. And the guy with the scythe came out way, way ahead. He beat the guy with the gasoline-powered weed trimmer by a great, great margin. So these two farmers were cutting grass, this mountain grass, and MacDonald noticed that they would cut for a while, and then they would take from their pocket this flat stone, and they would rub the stone over the blades back and forth. They were sharpening the blades, then they would put the stone back in their pocket, and then they would go back to cutting. MacDonald said they would cut for 10 minutes and then sharpen for 5, and cut for 10 minutes and sharpen for 5. And MacDonald says, "I just couldn't understand this. I thought this was a tremendous waste of time. Because out of every hour, they spent 40 minutes cutting and 20 minutes sharpening." And he said, "If they would just spend more time cutting, they could have gotten done a lot quicker." But that's not true. Because when you swing that blade through the grass, The blade becomes duller and duller by the minute. And pretty soon, it's so dull that it won't cut the grass, and it's very hard to swing. So by sharpening, by preparing the blades and sharpening them, they actually got done a lot quicker. They actually accomplished a lot more. The scythe was something that was used in Jesus' day. Farmers used it then. They used it to cut alfalfa. They used it to cut hay. They used it as part of the harvest. And we who are believers in Jesus, we are called to do the work of the harvest. We're to go out, tell people the good news about Jesus, and bring them into the kingdom of God. And we cannot do the work of harvesting if we have dull blades. We have to have sharp blades. And what I mean by that is this. It's not enough just to quote Bible verses at people who do not yet know the Lord. We have to be able to answer their questions. And believe it or not, no person who does not yet know Jesus is going to walk up to you and say, "Would you please quote to me John 3:16? It just doesn't happen. But you will hear them say things like this. "You Christians talk about how Jesus came into the world to save people. Why do I need to be saved? What is there about me that needs saving? And you Christians, you talk about how God is three persons in one. Where did you ever get an idea like that? And you Christians, you talk about the fact that there is evil in this world. I don't believe there's evil. I believe there's a lot of people who are mixed up. I believe there's a lot of people who lack education. I believe there's a lot of people who have been messed up in their childhood. But I don't really believe there is such a thing as evil. Why do you believe there is evil in this world?" See, it's not enough just to be able to quote Bible verses. We have to be able to think biblically. When people ask us questions, we have to be able to draw on what we know of God's word to be able to answer those questions. It's not enough to quote John 3:16. We need to be able to explain John 3:16. And to do that, we have to know God's word. And to know God's word, we have to study God's word. Studying God's word prepares us for ministry. We're not going to be prepared. We're going to be dull if we try to do the ministry of harvesting for the sake of the kingdom, and we have not studied God's word. And then third, a Bible study takes time. Bible study takes time. How much time do you think it takes to read the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation? How long do you think it takes to read this book? And I'm talking about reading it out loud. When we read out loud, it takes longer than when we read silently. But do you know how long it takes to read this book? We know, because there have been many recordings made of the Bible. You know, there are a lot of people who have CDs they put in their car and they listen to the Bible. Used to have cassettes that they would put in the Walkman so when they walked or ran, they could hear the Bible being read to them. We know how long it takes. It takes a little more than 71 hours to read the entire Bible. How long do you think it takes to study the entire Bible? We don't know, because it's never been done. Nobody has ever lived long enough to adequately, really, in depth, study God's word. In her book, Walking in the Footsteps of Rabbi Jesus, Lois Verberg says this. She tells the story of a famous first century rabbi named Rabbi Akiva. She says, "One day as Rabbi Akiva was shepherding his flocks, he noticed a tiny stream trickling down a hillside, dripping over a ledge on its way toward the river below. At the bottom was a massive boulder. Surprisingly, the rock bore a deep impression. The drip, drip, drip of water over the centuries had hollowed away the stone. Akiva commented, 'If mere water can do this to hard rock, how much more can God's word carve away into my heart of flesh?' Akiva realized that if the water had flowed over the rock all at once, the rock would have been unchanged. It was the slow but steady impact of each small droplet, year after year, that completely reformed the stone." And Verber comments. She says, "When I first started studying the Bible, I wanted one commentary that would teach me everything, one class that would explain it all. If I could learn all the right answers in one marathon event, all the better. I find now that God likes to reveal truth over many years as I study alongside others. I realize now that big splashes aren't usually God's way of doing things. Instead, through the slow drip of study and prayer, day after day, year after year, he shapes us into what he wants us to be. How long does it take to study God's word? It takes your whole life. It takes our entire life to study God's word, which means, and I'm sorry I have to tell you this, but it's the truth, it's not enough to study God's word 1 hour a week in Sunday school. Richard Foster, in his book on the spiritual disciplines, says this: the average adult Sunday school class is far too superficial and far too devotional to help us study the Bible. No teacher can lead a class to really dig into the study of God's word in just 1 hour a week. It's not enough time. Bible study takes longer. Bible study takes more time to accomplish. It takes more time, and yet, many people, many Christians, aren't even willing to invest 1 hour a week in a Sunday school class to study God's word. Let me ask you, how much time do you spend each week in the study of God's word? It takes time to study the Bible. And that brings us to the fourth point. Every believer in Jesus has a never-ending need to study God's word. Every believer in Jesus has a never-ending need to study God's word. Look at the Apostle Paul. He experienced a dramatic conversion. He went from being a Christ hater and church destroyer to the apostle of the Gentiles. He traveled all over the Roman Empire preaching the good news. He founded churches all over the Roman Empire. He wrote letters to these churches all over the Roman Empire. He faced more conflict, more challenges than we could ever even begin to imagine. And through him, miracles were done. Through him, the sick were healed. Would you say that Paul is a mature believer in Jesus? If anybody was a mature believer in Jesus, I would say Paul was. And yet, listen to what Paul says to his young son in the faith, his protege, Timothy, as he writes to Timothy at the very end of his life. Paul is in prison. He's expecting the outcome of his trial. He knows the verdict will probably be guilty. He will probably be put to death by Nero. He knows he doesn't have much time left. But listen to what he says when he writes to young Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:13, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Paul asks for two things. First, a coat to keep him warm. And then secondly, he asks for the scrolls. And the scrolls were copies of the Old Testament books. And he asks especially for the parchments. The parchments are newer documents. And these newer documents, these parchments, really excite New Testament scholars, because most people are convinced that these parchments, these newer documents, contained in them the words of Jesus. As a matter of fact, because Paul was so close to Mark and so close to Luke, they were his ministry associates. He knew them so well. Because Paul was so close to Mark and Luke, Thomas Oden of Drew University believes that these parchments contained the material from which Mark and Luke later composed their gospels. So Paul is in prison. He's waiting for his death. He's waiting for the end. And he asks for two things: a coat to keep him warm and his own version of the Bible with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Why do you need Bible study at this point in time? You're coming to the end. The finish line is in sight. Your work is done. You can't do any more in prison. Why do you need to continue to study God's word? I think Paul would answer that by saying, "That's who I am. who I am and what I am and what I do. It's all bound up in this book. I take my cues from what this book says. I do what this book tells me to do. And when I talk to people who don't yet know Jesus, it's from this book that I get the message that I give to them. I think Paul, it was absolutely inconceivable for him to face a day without being able to read and study God's word. If the Apostle Paul found it necessary to continue to read and study God's word, even at the very end, do you and I really think we can just skip it? Do you and I really think we can just put it off for another week, another month? Do you and I really think we can just act as if it means nothing? Well, then let's ask ourselves the million-dollar question. Why do we need to study God's word? The answer is very simple. Here it is. It's because you and I are very tricky, very clever people. We can make this book mean anything we want it to mean. We can interpret it in any way we desire. And history is filled with examples of people who created whole religious movements based on the interpretation, the debated interpretation of one or two verses. Based on questionable interpretations, they created whole religious movements. They created whole religious denominations and groups and ways of looking at God. For example, for years, the Mormons taught that a man should have multiple wives. And today, it is not outwardly taught in the Mormon church, but it's very interesting. Here's another picture. This picture was with an article, a newspaper article, which stated that many Mormons are now asking if the Supreme Court can declare gay marriage legal, why will not the Supreme Court declare polygamy legal as well? They said for centuries, people said gay marriage was wrong, it was bad for society, it was evil, and now suddenly the Supreme Court says it's not, it's fine, it's good. So they're asking, why won't the Supreme Court do the same for us? Why won't the Supreme Court do the same for polygamy? Where did Mormons get this idea that the Bible teaches polygamy? Well, they didn't get it from any kind of directive, because nowhere in the Bible will you find a verse where God says, "Listen, O man, thou shalt have more than one wife." Those passages do not exist, and even the Mormons know that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says something very different from the very beginning. The first three chapters of Genesis, we read about the creation. And God created one man named Adam and one woman named Eve, and he gave them to each other and said they were to exist in a one flesh relationship. Now, when that happened, there was no sin. Sin had not yet entered into the human race. That was the time when God had everything exactly the way he wanted it to be. And he said, "Let there be one man and one woman who come together in a one flesh relationship." That was God's plan for creation from the very beginning, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that God changed his mind. Never did God change his mind. So then where did the Mormons get the idea about polygamy? Well, they got it from the scriptural accounts of some of the patriarchs. Some of the Old Testament patriarchs had more than one wife. And if all you do is read those accounts, you could say, "Huh, how about that?" Well, if it was good enough for those Old Testament patriarchs, and they're wonderful people, it's good enough for me. But if you study those accounts, you find that these patriarchs, they are not positive examples of polygamy. They're negative examples. Their life was filled with suffering. Their life was filled with heartache. Their life was filled with trouble because of their polygamy. Look what happened to Abraham. He brought the handmaid of his wife into his bed, had a child with her, Hagar. And what happened? We have still trouble in our world today because of it. The trouble has never ended because of that polygamy. They were negative examples of polygamy, not positive examples.
Robert Alter, the famous literary critic, said this, very interesting. He said, you cannot actually read the Old Testament. I mean, really read it. Not in a superficial way, but read it closely. He said, you cannot read the Old Testament and say it's obvious that the Bible condones polygamy. No, he said, it's obvious the Bible does not endorse polygamy. It's obvious the Bible endorses monogamy. Now, the difference is, if you only read those passages, you can come to all sorts of conclusions, but if you study, then you know the truth. Then you hear the message that the Bible intends to convey. We can never experience God's peace unless we do what he commands, and we can't do what he commands unless we know what he commands, and we cannot know what he commands unless we study his word. Every believer has an unrelenting need to study the word of God. And then the last point is this. Many believers in Jesus have no idea how to study God's word. Many have no idea how to study. Richard Foster, in his chapter on Bible study and his book on spiritual disciplines, refers to a book by this gentleman. His name is Mortimer Adler. And he wrote a book called How to Read a Book. When I read the chapter by Foster, I remembered this book, and I thought I had read it when in my freshman writing class in college, but I wasn't sure. So I got a hold of a copy. It's a very interesting book, very well-written book, and I really like Adler because he has great respect for the Bible. In fact, he has a lot to say in his book about reading God's Word. But in his book, Adler, by the way, was a professor at Columbia University. He taught teachers. He taught people how to be teachers. He taught them how to read a book so that they could teach their students how to read a book. And Adler says there are two kinds of readers, only two. First, there are those readers who read a book and they decide, they put it down and they decide, I got it. I know what the author meant. I understand it. Adler says those readers are doomed to ignorance. The second kind of reader, he says, are those readers who read the book and they understand enough of it to know that they don't really understand it all. Adler says there is hope for these readers. So what do you do if you read a book and you realize you don't really understand it all? You don't get it all. What do you do? Well, he says this. You can do a number of things. You can take the book to someone else who you think can read better than you and have him explain the parts that troubled you. Or you can get him to recommend a textbook or commentary which will make it all plain by telling you what the author meant. Or you may decide, as many students do, that what's over your head isn't worth bothering about, that you understand enough and the rest doesn't really matter. If you do any of these things, you are not doing the job of reading which the book requires. That is done in one way only. Without external help, you take the book into your study and work on it. With nothing but the power of your mind, you operate on the symbols before you in such a way that you gradually lift yourself from a state of understanding less to one of understanding more. Such elevation accomplished by the mind working on a book is reading, the kind of reading that a book which challenges your understanding deserves. That's a great definition of Bible study. Bible study is not reading a book about the Bible, because then you've got two books you don't understand, the Bible and the book that was written about the Bible. But studying the Bible is when we sit down with our Bible and our notepad, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and we commit ourselves to do the things that we know we need to do in order to understand the book better, in order to understand the Bible better. Well, what do we do? What are the kinds of things we need to do? Well, Adler gives us some help, and he first of all gives us three tips that are based on the book itself. First of all, he says, think about the structure. Look at the major points, and then look for the minor points. Look at how the author builds that book or that chapter. Look at the structure. In other words, outline the book or outline the chapter. That's one of the best things we can do to understand a passage of Scripture. Outline how it's put together. And then second, he says, think about the meaning. What point is the author trying to get across? And how does he get that point across? In other words, what illustrations does he give? What examples does he give? What proof does he give? And then, as a part of this, what words are the important words? And see if you can define those words. And if you can't, get a concordance and look at all the other places in the Bible where that word is used and see if by reading those references you can get a better idea of what that word is about. And then third, he says, think about whether you agree. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, wait a minute, hold on. This is the Bible we're studying. Of course I agree. I agree with everything in this book. How could I not agree with God's word? This is really one of the most important steps in studying the Bible. Because you see, I think the reason why many of us do not make the most of God's word is because we don't come to it with honesty. We don't come to it with honesty. The truth is, there is an infinite distance between God and us. There's an infinite distance between his perspective and our perspective. Now, take me, for example. If I had my way, the Bible would say, what does God require of you, O man, except to eat and sleep and watch football? Amen. That's my perspective, but that is not God's perspective. God's perspective is radically different from mine. And until we're willing to be honest and look at those places in God's word where our heart is not in sync, those things that bother us, those things that we don't really like to read, those things that we don't really like to hear, until we're willing to honestly look at those things, we cannot change. Because you see, the fact of the matter is, if I agree with everything in this book, if everything in this book gives me no problems at all, I have no reason to change. If I read a book on political philosophy and everything I read in the book is something I agree with, and I say I agree with everything that person says, then there's nothing in that book that's given me any reason to change anything. But when we read in the Bible those things that bother us, those things where we know our heart is not in sync with this, God has said something that it's not something I would ever have said or ever have thought, it's not something I really like. When we read those passages and we can honestly say, no, that's not where I'm at, then I can look at my heart and I can ask myself, why is it that my heart is not in sync with the Word of God? Why is it I don't like those words? Why is it I'd rather not read or study that passage? That's where the Word of God can begin to change me. That's where I can begin to change. And then Adler gives us three more steps that are focused not on the book itself, but really on ourselves. First of all, he says, think about our experience. What is there in your experience that helps you understand something in Scripture? For example, you read that the heart is desperately wicked. Have you ever experienced a desperately wicked heart in yourself or in someone else? What experience do we have that can help us understand God's word? And then secondly, he says, think about other books. And that's so easy to apply to the Bible, because if you do not know anything about the Old Testament, you're going to have a terrible time trying to understand the New Testament. You want to understand the New Testament, you need to read and study the Old Testament, because everything the New Testament writer said was rooted in some way in truth found in the Old Testament. Everything Jesus said had a connection with the truth found in the Old Testament. We need, if we're going to read and understand the New Testament, we need to read and understand the Old Testament. And then lastly, third, he says, think about our discussions with others. We need to talk about the Bible with people. We need to talk about the Bible with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They have insights that we don't have. They've done studying. They've learned things that we have never learned. So we need them. We need to talk about the Bible. Now, these are only suggestions, and there are many books written on how to study the Bible, but if it's all a little bit too much for you right now, let's make it really simple. This is what Bible study is. Bible study is when you sit down at your desk with your Bible and with your notepad, and the cup of coffee is optional, but it certainly does help, and you take your Bible and your notepad, and you say to yourself, I'm going to understand Romans chapter 1 better after my study time than I did before. I will not know it perfectly. I will not understand it without any questions. I will not know it. I will not know everything there is to know about Romans chapter 1. But after I have spent time today with God's word studying, I am going to know this chapter better than I know it now. And I am committed to doing that. And then what do? We tangle with the text. We struggle with the text. We come across those words we don't understand, and we have to check those references, and we have to look at the Bible dictionary. We try to put the outline together, the structure together. It's a real struggle. If you've never struggled with God's word, you've never studied God's word. It's a struggle because it's going to tell us things we don't really want to know. Things we don't really want to hear. Now, let me explain to you something. I said in the very beginning, there's a huge difference between reading God's word and studying God's word. I want to say this. When all we ever do is read God's word, it is easy to fool ourselves. When all we ever do is read God's word, it's easy to fool ourselves. Let me explain what I mean. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up. I'm going to read God's word. So tomorrow morning, say, I give myself this goal. I'm going to read three chapters. I'm going to read one chapter from the Old Testament, one chapter from the New Testament, one chapter from the Psalms. So I get up tomorrow morning, Monday, I begin my day by reading my three chapters. And when I'm done, I say, well, that's it. I've done it, and I know it. I know what those three chapters are about. I got it. Why do I say that? Could it be that the reason I say that is because if I find things in that Old Testament chapter I don't understand, if I find words in that New Testament chapter I really can't define, I really don't know what they mean, if I find things in that psalm that really make no sense to me, then I understand I have an obligation. I need to do some work. I need to do some study. But I don't have time to study today. I got a busy day. I don't have time for that. And so I say, I did it. I understand it. I got it. I read my three chapters. It's done. When all we ever do is read God's word, it's easy to fool ourselves into believing that we get it. We've got it all, and we don't need any more. Only when we study God's word do we really understand how much more there is. How much greater the depth of meaning there is in that passage. Only then can we see all the ways in which that passage speaks to us and to our situation. And only when we really know what the text is saying, only when we've looked at it in more than just a superficial way, only then can it change us. I want to ask you a question today. Are you making the most of God's word? Are you making the most of God's word? Is God's word challenging you? Is God's word changing you? Let me ask you, when was the last time you found something in Scripture that so impacted your life, you made a change because of it? When was the last time that happened? That is what God's word is intended to do. It is intended to change our life. But we have to do what is necessary for God's word to change us. We've got to make the most of God's word. And to do that, we have to study. How much time do you give to the study of God's word? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for us. And all of it can change our life. All of it can bring about dramatic change in the way we live. But we've got to read it first. And then we have to do more. We have to study. We have to study to make sure we understand. We have to study to make sure we know, so that we can truly obey your word and follow. So that we can minister to others, so that we can have life in ourselves and communicate that life to others. Oh God, help us. Help us to be workmen who don't need to be ashamed. And what a shame it would be if one day someone walked up to us and said, would you please explain to me why I need Jesus? Could you please tell me why I need a Savior? And how shameful it would be if we said, well, I know there's something in the Bible that explains that. Let me call my pastor on the phone and see if he can tell you. Let me call my Sunday school teacher and maybe she can explain it to you. Why don't you come to our church and you'll get an answer there? How shameful it would be if we could not even answer that most basic question. And how shameful it would be to stand before you one day and have to admit that we did not make the most of your word because we pretty much ignored it. We read it occasionally, but that's it. Nothing more. Oh God, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to take your word, to read it, to study it, and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close this morning. Finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise, and all that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet. You pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're.
As Abel said, this